It is Thanksgiving weekend, as you know, a time when we devote and set aside time for a lot of food, a lot of family, the ones we like, the ones we don't, and just celebrating together. I was curious about this, so I looked it up, trying to figure out, well, how did this thing get rolling? How did we end up doing what we do? And the first Canadian Thanksgiving was celebrated April 15th, in April, in 1872, in thanks for the recovery of the future King Edward from a serious illness. He was really sick, got better, and so we threw a big the first Thanksgiving in Canada. And then for the next Thanksgiving wasn't celebrated until 7 years later in 1879 when it was celebrated on a Thursday in November, so we switched it up. And then just for the longest time, I know not many of you were alive in the 1870s, but for the longest time, we just couldn't figure out when we were going to do this thing. And from 1879 to 1898, it was celebrated in November on a Thursday, like the Americans do. And then from 1899 to 1907, it was in October on a Thursday. And then for a while, it was on a Monday in October in 1908 to 1921. And then in the 1920s, it was celebrated on Armistice Day, on Remembrance Day. Kind of those somehow went together. I don't really understand it. And then it was finally it got sorted out for us. January 31st, 1957, the Parliament issued a proclamation to fix permanently the second Monday in October as a day, a quote, a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed. So that's the law. You have to do that now. And we do that on the second Monday of October. Since then, we've known as Canadians that the best way to give thanks to God Almighty for the bountiful harvest is to eat as much food as physically possible until we feel ill. And we do that on the second Monday. That's the day we set aside for this illness-invoked feasting that we have. And I trust that God is glorified in that. But in my experience, my perception, maybe growing up around Thanksgiving, yeah, I see, you know, it's I think widely viewed by many people as a time for family, a time for food, feasting. And then in the context of that, we kind of, some of us maybe around the table mutter a few words of things maybe we're thankful for in that moment. And we kind of have this obligatory kind of moment of gratitude, right? And I mean, the government has given us the day off. You know, a mandated thankfulness. It's sort of like the least we can do is say I'm thankful for something. I suppose we could squeeze out something I'm grateful for, and it's this kind of our festive obligation to be thankful. Yeah, and I think that's the way many of us kind of view it or approach it. But as I think about that thought of thankfulness, what does it mean to be thankful? And I look at the scriptures, thankfulness has a really important place in the scriptures. Now, we might think of thankfulness as manners, right? Please and thank you. And you go, well, it's important in a civilized society to be a nice person, to have manners, to be thankful. But I mean, it's not heart surgery, right? In fact, sometimes like we have like a doctor or dentist or someone who's, you know, maybe a mechanic. And as long as he's good at his job, we don't care if the guy's a jerk, right? And manners, you know, it's nice, but really the skill is what we care about. And so we go, yeah, being thankful is important, but it's not like saying thank you is the most important thing, as though we'd like it. But for the Bible, thankfulness goes so much deeper than that, so much deeper than manners. But actually, thankfulness speaks to an attitude of our heart, which is inclined towards God. And in fact, the attitude of our heart, whether we're thankful or not, actually reveals who we truly worship and whether there's idols in our lives. Okay? And so we're going to turn to Romans chapter 1. And there's actually some startling words here in regards to thankfulness and the beginning of sin and idolatry. Okay? So take a look with me. Verse 18, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, God is wrathful and he is against and angry against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Sin is this deep offense against God because it is a vandalism against all that is good and right in God's beautiful and glorious creation. And so God is righteously and justly angry with sin, and there's justice coming, okay? So no one has an excuse. Why? Verse 19. No one has an excuse. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Okay, God has shown something. What has he shown? That's verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Okay, so God has created and designed the world in such a way that it is teaching about himself. It is revealing about himself. Creation specifically teaches and shows, the text says, God's eternal power and his divine nature. We call this the doctrine of general revelation. The idea being that God has revealed himself in sort of this general way to all people everywhere. And he has revealed something about himself. And this passage tells us, he has revealed his power and his divine nature, his divinity. And so the creation is telling us something, that there is a divine being out there and he is powerful. And that's what we see clearly in creation. That's what it's saying. So if you've ever, I don't know if you've ever lived on the prairies, I don't recommend it, but if you have, you've experienced being out in the middle of a field and there's no human light around anywhere. And you're the only human for miles, and it's pitch black. And you look up at night, and the stars are brilliant, and they're bright, and there's so many more. Like, you just see stars and stars upon stars, and they're truly innumerable and just glorious, right? And so, and then maybe if you're fortunate, there's northern lights, and you see these blue, green sometimes, and just dancing lights across the whole skies, and this is glorious, mind-blowing, magnificent thing, right? Or perhaps you're not a prairie person. Good for you. And perhaps maybe you've been on a boat, and you've been out on the open ocean, and you've been to a spot where you can look 360, and all you see is ocean and ocean and ocean. And you, at that moment, feel like the smallest thing in the world. All it is vastness of endless water, every direction, and that's all you can see. Or maybe you've been like the top of like a at the summit type of thing of a, like a Mount Jasper or at like a Banff or something like that, and you just look and you look and all it is jagged enormous mountain ranges upon jagged enormous mountain ranges, and you feel like a bug because this world, this creation is teaching. It is constantly proclaiming the power, might, glory, beauty, and strength of the divine God who made it all. And is constantly teaching and shouting and singing and praising God and telling us something about the God who makes mountain ranges and oceans and galaxies. They're telling us something. They're teaching us. And through all his creation, God has shown himself to all people so that his divine attributes are clearly perceived. It's obvious. It's clear is what Paul says. So anyone, in fact, he says, anyone who denies it, anyone who doesn't see that, is simply suppressing the truth. So they hear the message, but they're suppressing it. They're fighting it. They're denying it. And so they're suppressing the truth about God that is revealed in the world that he has made that reflects his glory. So therefore, in light of that, the message the world is shouting at us, no one has an excuse for their rebellion against God. No one can plead ignorance. I didn't know there was a God. Everything has been screaming at you. What do you mean you didn't know? Open your eyes, right? And so no one has an excuse. No one can plead ignorance. Now take a look, verse 21. Very important. We'll camp here for a little bit. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts became darkened. Okay, so because of this general revelation, everyone knew God. They knew his divine nature. They knew his eternal power. They saw it. And yet they still did not honor him as God or thank him. Now this word honor becomes hugely important. It's this Greek word doxa. It means honor, glorify, magnify, make glorious, adorn. Could be defined as to cause the dignity and worth of some person or something to become manifest and acknowledged. So it's about revealing the worth and glory and magnitude and value of something or someone, okay? And they didn't honor God and they didn't thank him. And so actually giving thanks is a way of doing that honoring, glorifying, magnifying. That's one of the ways you can do it. Because to thank God is to acknowledge him and to honor him for all that he has done. Giving him the credit for the he has done and giving him the credit that he is due. And so giving thanks is a way of honoring God. It's a way of glorifying God. And so those things go together, honoring God. And one of the ways you do it is thanking him. And so everyone and everything in all humans and all that he has created is created for the glory of God, right? Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." All the heavens, all the earth, the sky, everything is just there shouting God's glory. We already saw that in the Romans passage. And you know, so it wasn't that God was lonely and he's looking for friends, right? God wasn't go, "Man, I could really use some more people around here. This is a lame party. I need some people. Let's create some so I have some people to talk to." God was a perfect community. As a Trinity, he was in perfect, glorious, loving community. He didn't need anyone. He created for his glory, okay? And so throughout all the scriptures, we see that the end for which the world was created and that we were created and the end for which God works is his own name, his own glory, his own renown, his fame, okay? The furtherance of his name, that the world may see his true glory. And this includes us. We were created to glorify God. We're made for his glory. We're told that we're created in his image. And to image God is to reflect God and to show off God. And so that we're like a mirror where we image God and reflect his glory and his divine and his awesomeness. Isaiah 43:7 says, God says that everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, we were created to glorify God. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything you do for the glory of God. But then we read this in Romans 3:23 on the next page. Passage we many of us will have memorized. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here in Romans 3:23, Paul equates sin with failing to glorify God. That's what that means. To fall short of the glory of God is to fail to glorify God. So since everything, including us, was created to glorify God, anytime we refuse to do so, we are rebelling against all that is good and right in the world, namely God's glory, and we are vandalizing God's glorious creation. Sin is failure to glorify the God who deserves all glory. And so back in Romans 1, we see that this beginning sin is to see God and to fail to glorify, fail to honor him, fail to thank him. And then what's interesting is Paul's going to spend the rest of the chapter, like well beyond what we read, unpacking how this one failure to honor God snowballs into idolatry, and then into impurity, then into sexual sins, and all kinds of malice and evil and deceit, murder, gossip, slander, boasting, envy, and just simply godless behavior. And so, these are the activities, as we get into the list at the end, these are the activities that we go, oh yeah, that's, when I hear sin, I think of these things, right? I think of people lying and stealing and intentionally hurting others, and these are the things that come to mind. And yet, these are kind of down the line. We got to back the train up and see what's at the beginning of all this and at the root of all this. And we see, you know, that deceit, really back that up. And what we see is it all starts with a heart that fails to honor God. Fails to glorify God. Deceit's just the most recent manifestation of the real problem, which is a heart that fails to honor God as God, fails to thank God for his grace. And so this ungrateful heart is at the root of all these sins, root of all this pain, and all the ugliness. So, I mean, not as Christians, but as just plain old humans, we are called to a life of thanks. A heart attitude that recognizes we owe God for everything. You know, some of us feel like God owes us better. God owes us nothing. We owe God everything. He owes us nothing. And so, you know, if we have life and breath, we're already in his debt. And we owe him gratitude, thanks, glory, and praise. Never mind all the other benefits and grace that he gives us in Christ, in salvation, in life, in family, in health, in all these things are just grace, 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 grace. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. We owe him all our gratitude. Anything less than that, anything less than worship, praise, glory, joyfully displaying his worth in the world, anything less than that is sin. And in the next verses, it actually, we see the ramifications of this heart change. Look at, again, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We see dark hearts is what, you know, these are all the implications. Dark hearts, you know, contrasted with glad, joyful, generous, thankful hearts. We see futile thinking. All their thinking is a waste of time because it comes out of a distorted worldview. And they fall into foolishness. And there's a foolishness that seems like wisdom. It looks like wisdom. And yet it truly is foolishness. It sounds like wisdom and it looks like wisdom and it smells like wisdom, but it's foolishness. And then look at verse 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see this tragic exchange that takes place, and it's described in three ways. They exchange the glory of God for images, pictures of people and animals. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they exchange the worship of the Creator for worship of the creation. These are the three ways to describe this great exchange. And we had the glory of God, but we traded it for images, mere reflections of God, distorted reflections of God in people and animals. We had the truth of God, but we traded it in for a lie. We enjoyed true worship of the Creator God, but we exchanged it for worship of stuff, of his creation. We traded it in. And to help us understand this passage, Dr. Peter Jones, who is, he got his PhD from Princeton. He was actually a childhood friend of John Lennon, which is kind of cool. And he was actually the world's foremost expert on paganism. And he explains this passage by using two terms. The first term is one-ism, and the second term is two-ism. The truth, as we read about the truth, is two-ism, meaning the biblical doctrine, this is the biblical doctrine that creator and creation are separate. They're different. They're entirely distinct. And that creation is subject to creator. And so in two-ism, we have God the creator and all of his creation as distinct entities. There is two. It's two-ism, right? And then Peter Jones talks about one-ism. That is the lie. We exchange the truth for the lie. The lie is one-ism, also called monism. And this is the pagan and idolatrous doctrine that there is no distinction between creator and creation. There is only one. There is not distinct two. There is one. One-ism. And one-ism is old pagan theology, which I would say is quickly becoming Western theology. It's become our worldview in many ways as Western culture. And so one-ism denies the distinction between creator and creation, or even denies altogether that there even is a creator. It's all just the same thing. And there's actually two kinds of one-ism. There's materialistic one-ism, which just ends up with atheism. There is no God. All that you see is all that there is. There's just the world. Or there's this spiritual one-ism, which you end up with New Age or paganism, where the universe is a living organism with a spiritual force present within everything, and everything is interconnected by the life force of the world. We see this in sort of native spirituality. We see this in like the Lion King, right? The Circle of Life. We see this in Star Wars. We see this in more recently Avatar, right? Where everything is interconnected by a spiritual life force. God is not creator distinct from creation, but the divine is the spiritual force that is indistinguishable from the world itself. It's all just one. It's all mixed together. And so in the lie of oneism, all distinctions are removed. There's no distinction anymore between creator and creation. Thus, you end up with pantheism. There's no distinction between God and mankind. And so you end up with a spirituality that doesn't humbly look to God for salvation, but looks within itself for enlightenment and self-salvation. Be true to yourself, right? We lose the distinction between good and evil. There's no morality, no timeless moral truths, all we have left is situational ethics, and everything is opinion, perspective, and everything is culturally conditioned. There's no authority, no right or wrong, because it's all one. We lose the distinction between mankind and animals. So you end up with radical animal rights groups and a culture that values pets as children and values children like dogs, because it's all one. And we lose the distinction between mankind and creation, and you end up with radical environmentalism that goes well beyond stewarding God's earth to deifying creation as our mother God. You end up with, you lose the distinction between men and women. And so gender becomes culturally conditioned. And this leads to homosexuality, to transgenderism, to cross-dressing, and other deviances. And you also lose the distinction between religions. So people say all the world's problems can be overcome by all religions worshiping together as one and pursuing this utopian dream of peace, love, and oneness in marijuana. And the picture of this is the most recent, semi-recent picture of this was, remember the Michael Jackson funeral for those who were succumbed to that? And just sort of everyone swaying on a stage singing We Are the World with all the symbols of all the world religions behind them. We're just pursuing this utopian oneness because there's no distinction between creation and creator. There's no distinction. It's all one. And so the truth of God from Scripture is twoism. Creator, creation, distinct. God is God and I am not, right? God is God and the environment is not. God is God and animals are not. God is distinct and is worthy of all worship and praise. He stands outside his creation as king and judge. He is savior and I am sinner. What has happened is humans exchange the truth of twoism, that truth of God, for the lie of oneism, believing that there is no distinction between the world and the divine. We begin to worship ourselves. We begin to worship other people. We begin to worship animals, the environment. We begin to worship our sexuality. We begin to worship oneness. And we abandon the eternally glorious and worthy creator God and instead worship his creation. We are so quick to make idols. John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. We are in the business of just making idols constantly. We're constantly taking created things and turning them into idols. We are all idolaters. So for many of us, as we hear that word idolatry, we think of bowing down before statues of wood and stone. But that's rarely, rarely the case. For instance, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul tells us that coveting is idolatry. If you desire someone else's stuff, if your heart longs for your neighbor's new car, for that bigger home, for that extravagant lifestyle, you are elevating those things to the level of an idol. You are serving and worshiping wealth or that car above God. It has become ultimate. Wealth is your idol. Wealth is your God. It is your true object of worship. The same could be said about anything. Anything can be an idol. Idolatry is any time we elevate something above God. That idol then becomes our source of identity, our source of joy, our source of meaning and purpose and mission. See, idols don't have to be an inherently sinful thing either. In fact, usually they aren't. Usually, most often, an idol is a good thing. And we take a good thing and we elevate it into an ultimate thing and put it in the place of God. For instance, money. Money is not bad. It's a great resource. It's a great thing. And yet, it's a great resource, a great tool for ministry, but it makes a horrible master. It makes a horrible God. Success. We should try and be successful, but when we find our identity in our success, we're in idolatry. Our marriage. Marriage is a gift of God, But if you're single and you think that your marriage will save you from all that is hard in life and will bring you joy and meaning and purpose, it's idolatry. It's not going to do that. Likewise, we can idolize the marriage that we're in and make it ultimate above God and make our source of identity in our marriage, not in God. Children are a true blessing straight from God. But when we find our joy, purpose, and meaning in the success of our children, and we're vicariously living through their successes, and our identity, this is idolatry. This is idolatry. Our bodies. We should steward our bodies well and pursue health. But when we obsess over our bodies and believe that greater health, a smaller waist, or better looks would bring joy, meaning, purpose, and identity, we've turned our bodies and our health and our looks into an idol. We're looking for freedom and salvation from our body. And we've placed our body in the place of God. So idols are good things that we make into ultimate things. And the painful part is that all idols are liars. They continually lie to us and make empty promises. They promise us joy and happiness and meaning and purpose and worth. We believe them when they tell us, if only you were wealthier, you'd be so much happier. Our idol tells us, I can make your life better. Just keep pursuing me. And it paints a picture of a preferred future, a new you where life is good and glorious and satisfying. And it lies to us and makes promises it can't keep. But idols always let us down. They always will fail us because they make promises they can't keep. And in due course, idols reveal themselves as fakes because they always let us down. See, we've elevated them. We've elevated idols to the place of God. And we expect them to do for us what only God can do. See, only God can satisfy the hungers and desires of our hearts. Nothing else can do that. No matter what we try and fill, no matter what we pursue, only God can satisfy the hungers and desires of our hearts. God is the only source of true, lasting, deep joy. Anything else we try and find our joy in will fail us and let us down. Only God can give us true meaning and purpose. Anything else we build our identity on, everything else we seek purpose in, will let us down. It won't succeed. Only God will come through for us. All our idols will fail us in due time. They enslave us, and then they fail us. And only God keeps his promises. Only God fills us. Only God satisfies. Now some go, okay, hang on, but we're a church. How can we be idolaters? We worship God. Right? Surely we're talking about someone else, right? But then we look at, even in the New Testament, the church in Corinth, though they were set free from idolatry and became worshipers of God, they were in danger of exchanging back the glory of God for idols again. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul urges this church, flee from idolatry, he says. And then he goes a few verses later to say, do all things for the glory of God. In other words, not for the glory of your idols, not for the glory of others, not for the glory of yourself, not for the glory of your performance, not for the glory of your success. Do all things for the glory of God. Flee from idolatry. So here we have a church which is dangerously close to running back into idolatry, to re-exchanging the glory of God for the glory of images. Okay? And as we look at this text, as we look at Scripture, we see that the remedy for idolatry is glorifying God. It's the opposite. It's the remedy. Seeing God and honoring him as God. Returning back to how life was designed with God as our supreme treasure and supreme glory and supreme joy. Us enjoying, worshiping, pursuing God with our entire hearts and him satisfying us with his presence. God satisfying the longing of our hearts with nothing other than God himself. See, our heart is a factory of idols. We're constantly pumping out gods, just making gods. all the time, constantly finding new and unique and creative ways to not worship the Creator, but to worship created things. As broken people, this is what we do. We are a factory of idols. And so we need to find our identity, our worth and joy, our glory, not in our idols, but in the gospel story, in the great acts of God and His grace. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your identity is not in your work. Your identity is not in what you do. Your identity is not in your wealth. Your identity is not in your body and your appearances. Your identity is not in your family or your friends. Your identity is not in your success, your reputation. Your identity is not even in your moral performance and how well you're doing at keeping the rules. If you're a follower of Jesus, your identity must be in the gospel, or else you're in idolatry. If you're a follower of Jesus, your worth and identity must be found in Christ. Recognizing that you were created in the image of God, made with dignity, worth, inherent value as a human, and designed to glorify God and to enjoy God. But both by nature and by choice, you are racked with sin. You are, so that image is distorted and you're broken. Whether you understood it or not, you exchanged the glory of God for idols. You exchanged the truth for a lie. The sin of this exchange has led to bondage. It has led to pain. It has led to futility in your life. And so this is why you constantly are pursuing things, seeking joy and happiness and identity, and they constantly fail you. There's futility, and it leads to nothing, leads to nowhere. But God, in His immeasurable grace and mercy, sent Christ to crush Satan's sin and death with His own death and resurrection, and to set you free from idolatry, set you free from the bondage of worshiping creation and worshiping yourself, and set you free from that so that you can return, be reconciled, and enter back into the joyful, God-glorifying, passionate, worshiping life that God designed us and made us for, enjoying God in all things, glorifying Him in all things, so that He gets the glory and we get the joy. And this is how we were created, and this is what the gospel brings us back into. And so, don't place your identity in the lie, in created things, in idols, in what you do, or how you're doing, or who you know, or how much you own. This is the lie. Place your identity in Jesus Christ and the victory that He has won so that you might be free to worship and enjoy God. Look what He has accomplished in you. Look what He has accomplished for you. Look what He has done for you in the cross. We racked with sin, rebelling from God in a broken world. He didn't walk away from us and leave us, but God sent His Son to the cross, His body and His blood for us, that sin, Satan, and death would be crushed, that we could have life. This is our new identity in Christ, who I am in Christ. And so I don't find my worth, value, and dignity in what I do, but what has been done. Not in what I earn, but what has been accomplished for me. Not in me achieving victory, but in the victory that Christ has accomplished for me. Not in my own righteousness, but in an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm clothed before God in His righteousness, not my own. And so my identity, my worth, is in Him, glorifying God in all things, free from idolatry. After I pray, we're going to move into our response of worship. We're going to have one song of transition where parents, they can go and pick up their kids. Their kids will be ready, and they can bring them back in to join us for response to God for what He has done. After that song, the servers will come down and be in place, and this is your time to respond to God. When you're ready, feel free to come forward. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know God as your Savior, if you have repented of your sin and trust Jesus for salvation, we welcome you to come and join us, to celebrate with us, to take part in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, to remember, to proclaim, and to look forward to celebrating with Christ in his kingdom, and to announcing and reenacting with us the gospel story as seen through the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to act out our salvation this morning through the Lord's Supper. So I'd invite you to come forward when you're ready and when the servers are in place. This is your time to respond. There's going to be people, prayer partners in the front rows, if you want to come and pray with someone. If you have something that God has just filled you with gratitude, come and pray and celebrate with someone that God has been good. If you have a burden you are carrying, don't carry it alone. We are a community. We're a family. We don't walk alone. And so someone would love to pray for you and pray with you and bring that before God. If you have idols in your life that you need to repent of, there's people here who would love to pray with you, who would love to help you repent of those idols and turn to Jesus and enjoy him and find our satisfaction and identity in him. If you are unable to come forward, at the end, the servers will move to the back and they can serve you as well so that you won't miss out if you're incapable or if you struggle to come down to the front. So we celebrate together this bread and this cup, showing that Jesus is our supreme victor, declaring together he has won the victory. He has crushed Satan, sin, and death, and we are free. We are free to worship. And so when it's time, I'd invite you to come forward. This is our opportunity to respond how the Spirit leads. So if you need to pray, pray. If you need to sing, sing. If you need to kneel, kneel. As the Spirit leads, respond in worship as a body, as a church family. Let's pray. God, we are thankful. We are deeply, deeply thankful. We recognize and not only what you have done in creating us, in providing for us, that we have life and health and food and we are provided for. We give you thanks for that. But much more than that, we also give you thanks for the freedom we enjoy because of the victory of Christ, crushing our sin, removing it from us, setting us free from the trap of idolatry, free to worship you purely, completely, and joyfully. We give you thanks. There is no other way we can respond to you and your grace than a heart filled with gratitude and thanks, honoring you for what you have done, living a life of thanksgiving, not a day, a life of outpouring, of praise flowing out of our being and essence, recognizing that you are good and God and glorious and gracious to us and merciful in covering our sin. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. I pray for these elements. I pray for this time together that you would be honored. We would be built. I pray that where there is sin, you would bring repentance. I pray that where there is doubt, you'd bring faith. I pray that where there is pain, you'd bring grace and healing. And I pray that where there is hardness, you'd bring love and joy. May we enjoy you and thus glorify you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.